Corinthians. So if you have your scriptures, I invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians 16 this morning. And we have all heard the scenario, haven't we? Someone seems to be the picture of health, and so they just go into the doctor's office for a routine checkup. Everything's going well, and then just before leaving, the doctor steps back into the exam room with concern written on his face. And he says, "We found something concerning in the tests. I want to schedule a follow-up appointment with you." And in a few weeks, the results of that test come in. The patient has a serious illness that's been creeping in and building for weeks, maybe months or years. And immediate action is needed. Maybe at this point, immediate action might not even help. And so the patient reacts as so many have done before in that situation. I just thought this was a minor problem. How could it be so serious? Maybe you've had a family member who's gone through such a startling experience. Well, throughout church history, Christ's body has suffered from the same problem as the human body has. We hear reports that some group of Christians somewhere in the world is suffering from crisis. Maybe it's war, maybe it's persecution or famine or a natural disaster. And so, naturally, we feel some sympathy. We lament society's ills. We talk about living in a fallen world. We may even offer thoughts and prayers, as of course we should. But at the end of the day, we will probably more or less go on with our lives. I mean, the crisis doesn't really affect us, does it? After all, we say it isn't a gospel issue, which is essentially like saying in medical terms, well, it can't be serious. It's not a heart problem. Well, I want to challenge us this morning from 1 Corinthians 16. If that's how the church responds when our spiritual kindred are in distress, maybe it is a heart problem. It is a gospel issue. See, the gospel of God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, crucified and risen for our justification, that gospel affects the people it saves, doesn't it? And if this letter has taught us anything that we're looking at this morning, it's taught us that Jesus' gospel marks and unites his church. And when that church catches wind of its spiritual family in distress, it's not going to be satisfied with a few shoulder shrugs and head shakes any more than your biological family would ignore it if your daughter or your wife or your brother were suffering. No, in that situation, you are moved to do something, aren't you? You're desperate to help. You feel like you have to be part of the solution. And I'm actually thrilled to look at what we're going to be seeing in this scripture passage this morning for two reasons. First of all, if I've learned anything about this church, I've learned that this is a church who loves to be active, who love to take action. You're on the lookout for ways to take your resources and put them to work. Some of you even in ways that outpace me and challenge me. That's good. That's beautiful. And so I want 1 Corinthians 16 to fuel that impulse among us all the more. The other reason I'm excited about this passage is because it touches something that has the potential, I think, to multiply your satisfaction in Christ as disciples, and that is generous hearts. Joyful people are generous people. And if that's true on the level of personal discipleship, then surely it's going to be compounded when we think about what the culture of our church, what kind of people we together are going to be. So 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 4, this does not say everything that should be said biblically about giving and generosity. But it does have one important principle here that should shape our church's priorities, I think, in some very practical ways. And I got to say, in studying this passage this week, surprisingly, I think the Spirit has probably used these verses to change my thinking, maybe more than any of the others in this book we've looked at so far. And I believe that by God's grace, if our church will embrace just this one biblical priority, it will have a huge impact on making us a healthier and more gospel-focused church. So here's the focus of these verses, these four verses at the beginning, is that church life should commonly feature offerings toward ministry to the saints, meaning to God's people. So I see four financial responsibilities God calls us to here. And so if you have 1 Corinthians 16, let's stand as we honor the reading of God's word. And I'm actually going to begin for context in chapter 15, verse 55, and then read through 16, verse 4. So follow along with me as we start in 1 Corinthians 15, 55. This is God's word. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And our passage for this morning. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up so that he may prosper. As he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. This is God's word for his church. Let's pray one more time. Father, thank you so much for this good word this morning from your Spirit. May it shape us as a people. May we be generous-hearted people. May we be people who love not just each other here as we gather, but love those of us who are connected to the body of Christ miles and miles away, leagues away, countries away. And may we show concern, practical concern for them, that the gospel of Jesus may be glorified. In his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. You don't hear much about ISIS these days. Have you noticed that in the news? ISIS has kind of slipped off the radar. In fact, last week, maybe if you were paying attention to the news, you might have noticed that America has recently begun drawing down the few troops that are left in Syria, giving the sense that whatever threat ISIS still poses is pretty contained at this point. Well, that was not true a decade ago, if you recall. Back in 2014, ISIS was on an extermination campaign against Christians in Syria and Iraq. Mosul, some of you remember, in Iraq, ISIS was a key factor in Mosul, and they gave all the Christians they could find there an ultimatum. This was the ultimatum. Convert to Islam or pay tribute to us or leave the country or you can stay here and die. And almost every Christian family in the country was left exiled and homeless. Christian, that was a tragedy for you. Then in 2019, here's another one. Hurricane Dorian slammed into James Island, South Carolina. I've never been to South Carolina, let alone James Island, near Charleston, and it ripped the roof off of a church building there. Now again, I've never been there, I've never been to that part of the country, but its pastors of this church were friends of mine and neighbors and coworkers when we lived in Louisville. That was far away from our home at the time in the Oklahoma Panhandle. Very different in every way, but their hardship mattered to me. They were my family. 2 years ago, you'll be much more familiar with this event, in response to the wicked massacre of Israelis perpetrated by the terrorist group Hamas, the nation of Israel launched a full-scale, relentless attack on Gaza. And you should know that your Palestinian brothers and sisters in Christ were caught in the crossfire of that fight, including the 200 or so worshipers of Gaza Baptist Church. That's the only evangelical church in Gaza. No, they're not Americans. You don't know any of them, I would wager. And they're your suffering brothers and sisters. Those are just a few of the many crises that regularly affect the worldwide body of Christ. And by God's grace, the church is today a much bigger movement than it once was back in the Corinthians' day. So, no, I don't think you have to have a biblical obligation to involve yourself in every single hardship of the 2.5 billion Christians in this world. The actual number is probably much smaller than 2.5 billion, but still, I don't think the Bible expects you to care about every single one of those. But neither do I think it's biblically faithful to Jesus to accept the attitude that, well, I'm from Baldwin City, Kansas. Those aren't my people. Who is my neighbor, right? I sometimes think I begin to get a little bit insular, inward focused exclusively on the people and the place right in front of me. I don't know if you struggle with that too. And then I come to verses like this, and I realize, you know, Jeremy, you are not thinking like the Bible anymore. So there's a balance there, I think, isn't there? And despite the fact of what some people in the church today would have us to believe, the apostles did see international, inter-ethnic concerns as playing some role in every Christian's discipleship to Jesus. So what's going on here in 1 Corinthians 16? Well, Paul just kind of dives into this with no background information at all. And that's a challenge for us just to interpret, right? What's the situation he's talking about here? Well, to understand what's going on, we have to start in Acts chapter 11. So I'm going to invite you, keep a finger in 1 Corinthians 16 and turn to Acts chapter 11 for a moment. And as we're doing that, I want to thank Todd Petit's Life Group for helping me with this. We went through this passage maybe a month ago. Acts chapter 11. This concern for ministry to the needy saints in faraway places began early in Paul's ministry, and he literally never let go of it if you read through the book of Acts. So right where we're digging in here, right at a time when Paul's ministry gifts were flourishing for the gospel, Luke records this in Acts 11, starting in verse 27, toward the end of the chapter here. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius, the emperor. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So Saul, that's Paul's Hebrew name, he was able to deliver that gift probably a couple of years in advance, ahead of schedule, because of this prophecy. But a grain famine in the ancient world is not something that just comes and goes. So I'm not sure how long this lasted, but at the least, it had damaged the economy in Judea badly enough that 10 years later, when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, he was still raising money for relief for these Jewish Christians among largely Gentile churches. And really, he kept up that concern for them all the way up until he was arrested and put on trial around AD 56. So he wrote about this in Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians. He mentions the Galatians as participating, and I think also the Thessalonians and the Philippians. Paul's best known for what? For his zeal for the gospel. But this concern for the needy seems almost as much of a passion for him. That's a little surprising, but it's true. So he writes to the Romans this: at present, he says, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. So see, without the faithfulness of those Jewish Christians all the way in the beginning of the church, these Gentiles would have no idea who Jesus is. And now the Jewish Christians were suffering. That's not something just to casually gloss over. Now, I know that for us, there's a separation of centuries. But for a moment, do you ever think about the links in the chain that the gospel had to cross to get to you this morning? Faithful believers in the Middle East, in places like Turkey and Italy and North Africa, Central and Eastern Europe, Britain, New England of all places was a center of revival at one time in this country. The so-called Bible Belt, which is in danger of eroding when it comes to the gospel in our day. Places we now very casually call, godless. But where the gospel has kept digging in and hanging on for centuries and centuries. So as Americans, we may think of ourselves still as kind of the foremost center of world missions. And that may still be true at some level. I hope it is for the moment. But historically speaking, America is actually still kind of a newcomer to Christianity. The gospel's grip on our soil, friends, is still being tested. And the suffering saints in places where Christendom once thrived have a claim on our compassion. Well, that's a very long introduction, and we could spend a lot more time on this. Hopefully, it just gives us a sense of the situation that Paul's writing his instructions from here in 1 Corinthians 16. And I'm convinced that even though the circumstances here are very specific, the Bible's timeless priorities for our resources still apply to us as Christians today. So with the time left, let me just draw out from these verses four financial responsibilities that I see God calling us to concerning our offerings. Two of these are for the church and two of them are for individual Christians. So let's start with the ones for the church. First of all, the first financial responsibility that God has a call on for our offerings is collection. Churches should collect money for the care of Christians. So if you've ever walked out these doors on the Lord's Day, maybe you've noticed a couple of slotted boxes at the back of our room. Maybe you haven't noticed those. Well, I just want to let you know those aren't the decorations, right? Those, neither are they somebody's good idea, our good idea on how to operate a charity or a fund, nonprofit fundraiser. That's not our idea. And we purposely don't talk a lot about money here at RBC. We think it's important to send a louder message than that. That the gospel is free of charge. The gospel of God's free grace. You don't pay an entry fee to hear the gospel on Sunday mornings. And we never, ever want to give the impression that people's money somehow spiritually gives them a leg up, or that their lack of money puts them in a second-class category. Please don't ever hear those mistaken ideas from this platform. On the other hand, when God's word clearly reveals a use for his people's money that he once carried out, well, it would be disobedient of us to keep that a secret, wouldn't it? We want to know the whole counsel of God. You see here that Paul starts right off in verse 1 talking about collections for the saints. He's referring to this ongoing drive for relief efforts, relief funds for needy Christians in Judea. And he says that in order to fund that, the Corinthian church, like the Galatians, should take up an offering, collect money for this specific purpose. And as I look through the New Testament, as I did this week, I actually count at least four distinct reasons why a church might collect funds from its members. Paul's only dealing with one of those here in 1 Corinthians 16. And by the way, none of them is for making a profit. We're not trying to enrich ourselves. But here they are. Here are the four biblical reasons I find in the New Testament that a church should collect funds. First of all, support of global gospel missions. Second, benevolence or mercy ministry, meaning the care of a church's own needy people, other community members, as we have opportunity, but first and foremost, those in the church, Galatians 6:10 says. Third, support of evangelists and pastors. And fourth, here in 1 Corinthians 16, Christian relief efforts. In other words, the care of what Paul calls the saints. Not our saints, but saints far away. And just let me be honest with you this morning. Caring for saints at a distance from us is, for now, an occasional priority in our church's giving. Like we did several years ago with the VBS, I was so pleased that we were able to collect funds from our kids to help those struggling in Africa, or maybe the laptops that we bought last month for our African ministry brothers who are in need, that might fit this category. I think we could stand to give some more thought to this in the future. Now, it's clear to me there is a specific purpose to Paul's instructions here. This is not some thoughtless, generic stockpiling of money. Just indiscriminately throw it out there to the world. It's not just something someone randomly said, hey, Paul, this might be a good idea. Wouldn't this be a nice thing to do? No, Paul has a purpose here. It's logical to begin collecting relief funds with the needs that further Christ's priorities. So in this case, there's a theological incentive for his concern. Who are these saints? Well, they're not extra holy people, in case you were wondering. That's how some people define saints. That's not how Paul means the word. He's talking about normal Christians in Jerusalem, but Jewish Christians, verse 3. Well, why does their ethnicity matter? Because there still remained a question in the minds of some Jewish Christians as to whether God was really bringing Gentiles to faith. So the power of the gospel to create fellowship between different kinds of people, that was on the line. And so Paul says to the Corinthians in the second letter, 2 Corinthians 9, he explains this in greater detail. He says, this ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. So these Corinthians' gift to these Jewish Christians is going to convince them beyond a shadow of a doubt that their conversion is for real. See what the gospel does? It creates supernatural affection for people who'd normally have no interest in one another. I hope you've seen at least some of this happen. Even here in the body of Christ at Redemption Bible Church, there should be relationships in our local body between people who would never have any other reason to connect with each other. That's a good thing. And we ought to pursue those because we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. But the limits of this building do not define the limits of God's people, do they? That we're connected to. So this radical generosity toward your former enemies is evidence that you have the love of Christ in you, because that's what Jesus did. That's what he does. So this is a unique situation in the history of the church here in this chapter between Jewish and Gentile Christians. But I see a principle here. It's not wrong for us to pray for the Lord to show us opportunities in our day to care for needy people. That's certainly a cause for our church to practice collections. And I can easily imagine us examining our budget at some point and prayerfully considering an increase of funds specifically toward an exercise of gospel-flavored charity like this that would bring glory to Christ. Churches should collect money for the care of other Christians. A second financial responsibility the church has concerning offerings is stewardship. What's stewardship? Churches should appoint members of good repute to dispatch the offerings. So we'll come back to verse 2 here in a minute, but look in verse 3 at how Paul says this collection's supposed to make its way to the hands of the needy. It's not going into Paul's pocket, although he's done this kind of job before. He says, when I arrive, I'm going to send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. So Paul's not even going to choose the stewards. He's putting that decision in the hands of the church. So there's a couple of important principles here regarding stewardship. First of all, people who handle God's gifts must be absolutely beyond reproach. Paul did not see money handling as a task just to assign to any random person. See, in that day, there was no electronic bank draft, right? There were no wire transfers. You bagged up the coins, you loaded it on a cart, and you set out through the elements on a week's journey or longer to your destination. So they're sending you off with a literal treasure. If this isn't a person of unimpeachable character, they're making off with it. And you've lost the great offering that you've been collecting as a church for months or years. Incidentally, John 12 says that's the kind of treasurer Judas Iscariot was. The disciples had entrusted him with the money bag, and it says he secretly helped himself to what was put into it. It matters who the people are in our church who handle our money. Our treasurer, our deacons, our administrative secretary. These are servants, I'm pleased to say, of excellence. And you should get to know who these people are, brothers and sisters, if you don't. Incidentally, you should also know that I, as your pastor, don't handle any donations. I don't know who gives. I don't know what you give. I don't know what they give. I don't really care. I don't count the money. I don't deposit any of the money. I have a pastoral budget that I have to give account for, and that's appropriate. But that's it. I do care whether you give, if you're a Christian, because I take seriously what Jesus said. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And I want your hearts to be with God's kingdom. But there wasn't just a temptation here for dishonesty for those who handled money in the church. These stewards were also setting off through rugged terrain, in harsh conditions, past areas infested with bandits. These were actually heroes taking this gift to Jerusalem. So not only does this have to be a person of character beyond reproach, he also, or she, has to be a person of wisdom and practical competence, right? You don't just march off into the blue with a cartload of cash, right? That would be foolish. You have to know something about how to execute a plan. That's part of practicing good stewardship, entrusting its funds to the wise. So this isn't identical, but it's similar to the situation in Acts chapter 6, if you recall what was happening there with the church's first deacons. The church had taken responsibility for caring for the needy widows. And this was two groups of widows, really. They were all Jewish Christians, but some were Greek speakers and some were the ethnic Hebrew people, ethnic Hebrew speakers. It's a cultural difference. And the Greek-speaking widows were being left out. And so what did they do? Why was this happening? It could have been a cultural misunderstanding. It could have been partiality. But the church, Peter said to the church, you all pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. So the men who managed this ministry had to be men of wisdom, had to know some logistics, had to be able to steward resources. That's a valuable gift. Also, there's some congregationalism in this situation. Actually, in both situations, both Peter and Paul both say that the church people, should be the body to select stewards whom they accredit. There should be no nepotism here. You know what nepotism is, right? Favoritism. The apostles did not want, they refused to be open to the charge that they had played favorites just to get some sort of shady personal benefit out of it. So church members, do you know that if you think highly of someone in this church, your leaders want to know about that? We want to hear from you. Of course, you should be thinking about somebody who is full of the Spirit, who is biblically mature, not just the movers and shakers in the community. But we want godly, mature servants filling our stewardship roles here, who are thought highly of by the body of Christ. Well, that's two financial responsibilities churches have, our church has, collecting and stewarding. What about Christians? Paul calls this a grace or a gift in verse 3. How should you participate in this grace? Well, Paul says in verse 2, individual Christians should practice regular giving. Christians should purposely budget ongoing contributions, not just waiting for impulsively for the need to arise. We should regularly give. So every part of this sentence in verse 2 is important. Paul tells the Corinthians that the right procedure for them is to give some attention to their weekly giving. He specifies the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, which over time became the traditional day of worship for early church Christians. And you can read about that in Acts 20 when Paul talked on and on until midnight. I love that story. And then raised a young man from the dead. I hope you make every opportunity to enjoy the blessing of the Lord's Day, by the way. Paul says here, Christians, that is the day, that is a good time to look at your budget and decide on an amount to give to this collection. But who is he exhorting here? Is he just talking to the rich? No, he says, each of you put something aside. Just like in Acts 20, Paul tells the pastors there, in all things, he says, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So, friends, if we really believe that's true, why would we restrict the blessing to just one group of people? Now, Paul doesn't dictate how often you need to give. He only tells the Corinthians to set it aside weekly so that when he comes, they won't have to do a last-minute charity drive. But the clear implication here is the collecting isn't just happening once. It's ongoing. And I think practically you can see why. If we all just give whatever we happen to have on hand at the very end, the amount we raise is going to be less than if it's gradually trickling in over time. Now, I'm told some of you do this. I don't know names. I don't know specifics. But some of you are very intentional about this. You are wise with your giving. Some of you store up a certain amount, and then at the first of the year or right after tax season is over, you give what you've allocated in one lump sum. And I just got to say, I don't have a problem with that. If you have the self-control to follow through with what you've set aside, right? I think some Christians find it more practical to just designate a certain amount each week and then give it each week. Then you're not tempted to go back on your commitment and say, well, God, I know I had this big fund set aside for you in my savings account, but things have gotten hard and now I need to tap into it. It's already given, right? Plus, that way it just becomes something to look forward to. It becomes a joy every week. But Paul's point here is, however you do it, make sure you're regularly setting something aside so you can participate with this gift. The last financial responsibility for Christians here is proportional giving. Increased prosperity should result in increased generosity. Now, this is where we get rubbed a little bit. But I just want to, on this point, I think it'd be helpful for me to clarify something. Some Christians talk about tithing. Well, does Paul talk about tithing here? No. He says our giving should be as each may prosper. So is tithing bad? No, I don't think tithing is bad. But tithing is an Old Testament theocratic practice. Christians are under a new covenant now. So if you wanted to follow the Old Testament, You actually wouldn't be biblical with a tithe, a 10% tithe anyway. It would be something more like 23%, because you had one tithe and you had another tithe and you had a third tithe that you gave to every 3 years, right? So 10% never really was the biblical standard anyway. The new covenant practice is cheerful, generous giving in proportion to the degree in which you have prospered. So did you prosper much this week? Well, you get to set aside more. Did you prosper little this week? Well, you're not obligated to give as much. You give as you prosper. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, if the readiness is there, your gift is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he doesn't have. I say obligated. You're not obligated in that case. That doesn't mean you can't. And we do have New Testament examples of excessive generosity. We should learn to see that as a beautiful thing, Christians. So Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 8 once again, he said, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, what Paul's saying here, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking a part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God, to us. Now, of course, if the people in your home are depending on you, you take care of them first, right? Paul says in 1 Timothy 5 that if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially members of his household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So taking care of your family is giving too. Keep that in mind. Beloved, what we're seeing here, this generous giving to meet the needs of others, mostly strangers, it's honestly weird. If you look at it, who does that? More and more, it is abnormal in our time, generosity. But I hope we come to see it as normal for us. Because for Christians, that's really all it is. It's just normal Christianity. It shouldn't really surprise us that this is in our Bibles. It's just following Jesus, isn't it? Can I close by directing your attention back to Jesus once again? Because maybe you find this more than a little convicting. I do. Maybe your response to this is it rubs you the wrong way, talking about money. Well, just turn your heart around for a few minutes and take some time to gaze at Christ. He's where this comes from. The Bible says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty, you might become rich. Eternal life is available to you this morning because Jesus impoverished himself to offer it to you when he laid down his life for you. So friends, if you're not in Christ this morning yet, nobody's asking for your money this morning. You're actually so bankrupt that you have nothing to give anyway. Today, you are the needy. Jesus wants you to receive. Be sorry for your sin this morning. Turn your heart away from it. Entrust everything to the Lord Jesus. And receive today. Receive his free gift of eternal life with God. Eternal forgiveness from God. Eternal rescue by God. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Let's pray. We do thank you so much, Father, for your great generosity. When we were still sinners, when we were still enemies, you flung open the gates of your household and you invited us in. You gave us everything. We have an inheritance in Christ that is unparalleled. And it's not economic, financial gain, it is the gain of your everlasting kingdom. So we pray this morning that would evidence itself in our generosity to others, individually and as a church, so you would be glorified and your gospel would be proclaimed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.